We're going to look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'm not offering a lot of deep insight tonight. Just something very simple, something that I've been meditating upon. Again, as I shared my heart a little bit with you this morning, last night, just wrestling with the flesh for quite a bit of time during the night. And the Lord brought this to my mind as I'm wrestling. He was reminding me of the scripture that I've been studying and meditating upon all week. And that's usually how it happens. The Lord has to make it personal for you. And so Matthew 11, chapter 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You may be seated. Let me look at verses 25 and 26 again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. In these two verses, Jesus is audibly offering up a prayerful thanksgiving unto the Father that he fully intended to be heard of his followers. He reveals the reason for which one would be a recipient of grace and the reason one would not. We often quote Matthew 11, 28 and 29, but let us not strip it from its context or misunderstand the invitation that is given here. It's received by those who are of a humble and teachable spirit, those who come to Christ with that gift of childlike faith, in contrast to those who are proud, to those who are wise in this world. It is hidden. While those who are proud and wise in their own eyes are blind to the truths of which Christ speaks according to the sovereign will of God. Now it's clear that through the ministry of Christ, this truth had been revealed over and over, that truly truly the wise words of his mother in Luke chapter 1 verse 53 were fulfilled through his ministry, and that he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. This is the divine purpose for Christ, and let us not forget this, and let us be reminded of it often. The divine purpose of Christ was to call the unrighteous, to minister to the needy, to uplift the downtrodden, to fill the hungry, to give water to the thirsty, to strengthen the weak, and to save sinners. These were they who were received by Christ. On the other hand, those who were self-made, those who were self-sufficient, those who were self-righteous, were those whom Christ did not come to receive. In fact, the previous discourse concerning the woe that Christ issues forth seems to prove this. And it was my intent to maybe spend a couple of weeks in this chapter to give a little context here. But if you look at some of the previous verses here, he speaks about those that would not receive him and how it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. But unto babes, unto those that are hungry, unto the meek, unto the lowly, unto those who are empty, Christ comes to satisfy the soul. Mark 2, 16 through 17, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as we see, this has been the directive of Christ all along, even through his actions. What we see in this small portion of Matthew is a very powerful statement concerning the working of the gospel in the life of the recipient. Because when Christ fills that void, when Christ comes unto the individual, there will be a working of that life, of that gospel in the life of the individual. Charles Simeon wrote this. He said, it is thought by many that the gospel is a mere system of notions which may be received without benefit or rejected without loss. But it is rather proposed to us as a remedy for all all the miseries which sin has brought into the world. In it we are represented as guilt and undone. But Christ is set before us as a Savior and is exhibited under every figure that can unfold His excellency or endear Him to our souls. Under the Old Testament, He is shouted forth as a brazen serpent to heal the wounded. He is a city of refuge to protect the manslayer, and He is a sacrifice to remove the sinner's guilt. And in the New Testament, He speaks of Himself as bread for the hungry, as living water for the thirsty, as a physician for the sick, and to mention no more, as a kind and hospitable friend who invites to Him the weary and the heavy laden. This is the effect that Christ will have on the life. It is not the mere understanding or acknowledging of the facts concerning the gospel, but Christ will have an effect upon the life. The gospel will change and will work in you in your life. Now, what's fascinating about this verse and deep consideration of who is speaking and the recipients of the invitation is the fact that it's very difficult to discern what is predominant in these words. When He says these things, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What is it that is more predominant? Is it the tenderness of Christ, or is it His divine majesty? We acknowledge that because we have a true revelation of man's natural condition, at the same time an illumination of divine compassion. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, looking into the innermost state of all hearts, and I would say throughout all history, and He views the oppressive labor that weighs heavily upon them. He not only divinely views the need, but in His pity offers a remedy for the plight. And that's why we say, what is predominant? Is it His divine majesty, or is it His tender compassion? Because at once He sees the need of all men that only the divine God could see. But then He sees that need, He sees that emptiness, and He shows compassion, He shows tenderness in order to offer the remedy. And this is a tender invitation to all who are in such a state. Let me say that. Who are in such a state to come unto Him for a rest, that is, for a satisfaction that can be found in none else. Now, I really need not qualify the message with a stern statement concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation. And so I won't say too much of that, except that we know that it is truth that the Father has given to the Son all who will receive this invitation by directly working by His Holy Spirit in them to bring them unto Him. Okay? So we do see this invitation, but we also see, that's why we read that prayer that Jesus prays audibly to the Father, where He says, "All things are delivered unto Me of My Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." And so we do see God's sovereignty here. Before Christ issues this invitation that some would look to as a universal call, before He issues this precise, direct invitation, we see Him even qualifying that truth by acknowledging that all whom the Father has given Him will be the recipients of the call and will respond to that call. But there are also passages that appeal directly to the conscience of man, that promote a personal yielding of the will, a conscious giving over, if you will, of the soul to Christ. And so we have to be balanced in our theology. We have to be balanced in our understanding. You do come to Christ. You do give yourself over to His will. You do make that decision to yield to Him, to respond to that invitation where He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And such is one of the passages before us. So then we must ask, at the outset of this message, have you come unto Christ? Have you ceased from your labors? The message ideally is for both the lost and the saved among us. For the invitation is not once, but continual. Once to salvation, but continual. We often say here, and it's something we always must acknowledge, it is not that we came to Christ, it is that we come to Christ. We come to Christ. Come unto Me. And for our message today, let's look at four specifics of this tender invitation that Christ gives, and we're going to see its importance for the one to whom it is directed. So notice in verse number 28, Come unto me, all ye. We see the intimacy of the invitation. The intimacy of the invitation. He essentially says, come ye to me. Come you to me. And at first contact with that phrase, we see a blessed truth. One that lays before us an incomprehensible yet very comforting fact that suits each one of us to be in close connection with. And that is this, the personal context of the invitation. The personal context of the invitation. We have a personal beckoning of Jesus Christ to individuals in need. It is a personal call. C.H. Spurgeon writes this concerning this text. He says, if you look at the text carefully, you'll notice that there is a double personality in the call. It is, come ye to me, and I will give rest unto you. It is two persons coming near to each other, the one bestowing and the other receiving. And so it is very personal here. It is not a general call. And doctrinally speaking, we understand the difference between the general call and the effectual call. I clearly see, by virtue of his preceding prayer and the preceding words, that this is an effectual call. This is an invitation given to His people. It is a drawing near. And what is it the Bible tells us about this drawing? Yes, it is God that draws us or drags us to Himself. But on the other side of that, we will draw nigh unto Him as well. And it is a monogenistic salvation, right? God does the work. It is one side. God does the work, but He conforms us to His will and gives us that desire to draw nigh unto Him as well. So what we all must see is that this is a direct and personal relationship where two individuals enter into and invest themselves. Come you unto me. If I say that I'm in an affectionate mood with my wife, I say, you come here unto me. You come here to me. I'm going to meet her there, right? I am desirous for her to come. Give me a hug, right? Give me some sugar today, honey. So I have that desire to invest ourselves in one another. Yeah, it's even awkward for me to say from the pulpit. Oh, those guys do it. But he says, you come unto me. And promoted in this verse is the glorious and personal doctrine. I say personal doctrine of reconciliation. How that a sinful being can unite with divinity. A sinful being can unite with divinity. How then can this individual unite with the Son? Well, there is a strong doctrinal foundation that's necessary for us to acknowledge, and that is what is alluded in verse number 27. The doctrine of reconciliation is the teaching that man can have a relationship with God. Man can have a relationship with God. In that audible prayer, Jesus makes the truth known that no man can have this intimate relationship with God apart from Him. No man can have this intimate relationship with God apart from Him. So that we see that this invitation cannot be extended to any apart from the work of the Son to give it value. Now, we're not reading anything into this. We're seeing directly by verse number 27 where He says, all things were given unto me by my Father. And let me read that so I don't botch it. All things were delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. So that is the doctrinal foundation behind this personal invitation that is effectually extended to His people. You see, He is stating that the only way that this invitation can be effectual is through the Son. And what is it that the Son did in order for us to be reconciled to God? But He went to the cross and He paid the debt we owed to make atonement for us. And we do not say that His atonement made it possible to save sinners, but that His atonement saves sinners. We know that each and every purpose child of God will respond to this individual call to them. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid their personal debt in order for them to personally come. That's why I love and I will die on the hill of sovereign grace, because that tells me that Christ died for me personally. It wasn't a general atonement that He made. He didn't make it possible for me to come. But when I was on the cross, as the songwriter expressed, I was on His mind. It was my sins that He paid for. And it was my account to which His blood was applied so that He could call me personally. When Jesus calls, He doesn't extend an altar call to everybody who raised their hand. But He effectually comes to where they are. And He says, come unto me, you who are laboring and heavy laden. But we'll get to that laboring and heavy laden. That's important as well. Now let's consider the personal and intimate atonement in pondering this matter. Consider how personal salvation is. John 6:53-58, Christ uses the metaphor of the bread of life. Consider how personal that is. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. You see, they dwell together. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. That is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat man and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. This expresses personal and intimate communion and union with Christ. And I know that if you're not familiar with Christianity, you could look at that metaphor and say, well, that's awful odd. But what is that expressing to us? He's expressing the personal union and communion by investing in one another. You see, He gave Himself so that you could feed off of Him and be filled. He gave of His blood so His blood could satisfy you personally and you could be invested in one another. He is in you and you are in Him. It doesn't get any more personal than that. Now, God is sovereign. We note that in the prayer of Jesus. We know that God's will and providence are to be exalted, though we may not fully understand it. But at the same time, there must be a movement on the part of the individual. Otherwise, it'd be a forceful movement on the part of God, not a loving invitation. There must be a movement on the part of the individual. And in a very practical way, it's vital that we all see what this means for us as individuals. You know, it's so easy to lose sight of what our relationship with Christ actually means. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that this relationship with Christ that we may have and that He desires for His children is a personal, intimate, one-on-one relationship. And we know that there are times, some of us are introverts, some of us are extroverts. By nature, you know which one I am? I'm very introverted by nature. It's work for me to be extrovert. It really is. It's work for me to be extrovert. And you know, sometimes you feel like maybe I just get lost in the shuffle. Maybe I just get lost in the crowd. We feel that we don't really matter a whole lot to certain groups or cliques. And we can even feel this way in church settings. Perhaps our personalities are not as outgoing. Perhaps we have reservations. Perhaps we succumb to fears. Let me say this. You matter to Christ.
Amen.
You matter to Christ. And I don't state this in a way to make this a man-centered message. By no means am I doing that. On the contrary, I believe that statement should arouse a great sense of humility in us. That God sent His Son to take upon Himself your every sin, your very nature. And because the Son matters, you matter. In His priestly prayer, Jesus points to this. You say, well, what does that mean? Because the Son matters, you matter. Jesus says in John 17:20-23, He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. You see, why you matter is because you are in Christ and He is in you. And because the Father values the Son, as a consequence, you are valued because you are one with Him. And so let us err on the side of giving, if we are to err, let us err on the side of giving Him too much glory in this regard. It is not that we are so lovable of ourselves, but it is because we have been unified with Christ. It is because we are one with Him that we have a value. That we matter. So don't ever think that you don't matter to God. And I know that many of us wrestle with discouragement. Many of us wrestle with depression. Many of us wrestle with anxiety. Some of us may even call into question our own salvation. But let me assure you today that if you have come unto Christ, if you have labored and were heavy laden, if you have experienced that rest, it is because He put forth the effectual personal invitation to you. And you have received that rest that you so needed. And He's not left you nor abandoned you. And because of the sake of the Son and His work, you matter. You matter.
Amen.
You matter. And though we may get lost in the shuffle, though we may think nobody else cares about us in this world, and let me say, sometimes maybe not a whole lot of people do, but God cares.
Amen.
God cares. Why? Because He cares for His Son. And the call is for you to come to Him. How magnificent is that invitation? And this boldly asserts that He is all that is needed. Notice this. He says, come ye unto me. Come unto me. The extended hand of fellowship for the weary is not to come to church, not to come to law, not to come to ceremony or religion, but to come to me. Not to come to a priest, but to come to me. We may have direct communion and union with God Himself by coming to Christ. We need no other mediator. We need no path of purpose. We need no special enlightenment or education. But we have an invitation to come directly unto Him. You know, in order to receive an audience with certain people, you need to be somebody. If I want to have the audience with the mayor here, I probably ought to be, as long as I know George Bone, I'm sure he can get me an audience with anybody of any prestige here in Winter Haven. He's a man about town. But it's good to know people, right? Because you can have union with other people otherwise you would have otherwise not known. But listen, with Christ, it doesn't matter who you are. You don't need a certain status symbol. You don't need certain. You don't need a high level of education. You don't need to be anybody. Just someone who has come unto Him. And if you are a redeemed child of God here today, but have lost sight of that personal connection that you have with Christ, I assure you today that His hand is there for you to take. And I assure you that His desire is for you to enjoy intimate and sweet fellowship with Him. So we see the intimacy of the invitation. But let us also note the scope of the invitation. He says, come unto me, all ye. But He says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, while this is very much a personal invitation, it is also an invitation that includes a vast number. Who are those who will come to Christ? Well, we could certainly say that they are those whom the Father purposed, right? But the appeal is not to the sovereignty of God here. The appeal is not to the purpose of God and salvation, but the appeal is to the heart of man. The appeal is to the heart of man here. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, by this phrase, our Lord is invoking the imagery of a yoke. And we see that He goes on and describes that on down in the chapter. But what is this burden that He references? What is the imagery? Well, some have likened this burden to those who labor in the service of sin and Satan. However, those who are in the service of sin and Satan have not much a sense of their plight and problem. They don't realize they're burdened. They are those who have been fooled by Satan and they've been filled with the flesh and made to think that they have no burden. I believe Christ is directly speaking to those who are burdened with the guilt of sin upon them. Those who are pressed down with the yoke of the law, the traditions of men that never bring about what is needed, and that is spiritual rest. That's what He's dealing with here. And that's what Christ continued to combat in His earthly ministry. Those who were clinging to law, those who were clinging to tradition, that was a weight that their fathers couldn't bear. It pressed hard upon them, giving them a sense of toiling and laboring for righteousness. And this is what Christ is dealing with. And in this, men will labor tiresomely in order to obtain peace of mind and heart, yet would never fully know it because that is a heavy yoke. Law, tradition, that is a heavy yoke. But there are some that didn't feel that burden because they didn't realize it. As Gill puts it, he says, these are encouraged to come unto Him. to lay down their burdens at His feet, to look to and lay hold by faith on His person, on His blood, righteousness, and sacrifice. And when they should enjoy that true spiritual consolation, which could never be obtained by the works of the law. And this is an invitation to those who feel that burden and who are desirous to be rid of it. I imagine when I come across this, if you're familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian, right? He carries that burden upon his back till one day that burden just falls off. What was that? That was the guilt of the law. That was the conviction bearing upon him, knowing that he was toiling and he was laboring to find no real rest, because there is no real rest in the burden of the law and its rigor. But I believe there is also a negative sense in which this excludes a great deal of people. You see, Christ's invitation is not to those who are rich in the world, not to the wise men after the flesh, not to the proud, certainly not to the self-righteous. No, our Lord says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, you who have a sense of your burden. I will never forget when myself and Max were in Tampa, and we were looking to just hand out tracts there in the little Central Park area. And we went to the homeless individuals and we were talking to them. And I tell you, they didn't ask us for a dime, but they wanted to hear what we had to say. They took our literature. They let us read through it with them. And at the same time, we're looking and we're seeing all the suits, all the lawyers who were on their lunch break. They're walking through the park and they're scoffing at us. We tried to hand them tracts. They didn't want any of it. And I remember telling that homeless individual, I said, you don't know it, but you are in a much better position than that man right there. Because you know you have a need. You know there's a sense. You are empty. You're looking for something to fill it. He has a need, but he doesn't know it. And so here it is where he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It is not that the guilt of sin only lays upon those who have a sense upon it of it, but only those who have a sense of it really feel its burden. And so that is to whom the invitation is extended. Those who understand that there is no hope, there is no rest because of this burden. Those who have no burden have no sense of need. Those who are rich in the world have no sense of poverty. And those who are so full of wisdom have no sense of learning. And those who have no sense of weariness have no sense of rest. And this is why in His Sermon on the Mount, Christ points to the blessing of having a sense of despondency. Remember, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's the condition. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is those that are in greatest need. It is those who are of a great burden who are the objects of this beckoning. And let me say this, there are no conditions that Christ places upon these burdens, by the way. He does not say that there are any too heavy or heinous, too difficult or too drastic. In fact, the greater the load, the greater the deliverance. Amen. So we see the personal or the intimacy of the invitation. It is personal. We see the scope of the invitation. It is to those who have a sense of the burden. Now let's look at the gift of the invitation. I will give you rest. Rest. Now one important fact of this invitation, listen, this is one that I believe is so often lost. And that is the truth that grace is involved here. Grace is involved here. You know, we look to the doctrine of salvation and we note firmly that it is by grace alone, right? We're willing to die on that hill, and I will die on that hill. I believe I would. We're well equipped with Scripture to stand toe to toe with anybody who would dare infer that there is any work of man or anything we bring to the table. But in practice, is this what we really believe? Is this what we really believe? You see, what Christ is saying in this invitation is not, come unto me and do. He's not saying, come unto me and bring something. But he is essentially saying, come unto me and I'm going to do everything for you. I believe, brethren, that in our theology we have this right, but in practice sometimes we have it wrong. What do I mean by that? Because so much of our trouble and our difficulty in dealing with the burdens and the labors of the flesh have to do with the thought that we must do something in exchange for this rest. that we must do something. If I want to receive these blessings, if I want to experience this rest, well, there's something that I got to do. Did you know that Christ receives more glory and honor by what He gives you over what you give Him? Now listen, it's not disheartening to God to say things such as, I want to do more in your service. I want to love you more, obey you more, give you more of my life, time, and effort. It's not disheartening for God. And I believe we should do those things. Of course that God desires for us to be willing to give all and to dedicate all. Just like He received the alabaster box, right? With joy. But consider that before all of that, God wants you to know how much He loves you and how much He has given of Himself for you. Before He cares about what you give to Him, He wants you to know how much He's given to you. He wants you to know, before He wants to know how much you love Him, He wants you to know how much He loves you. Remember that this rest that He gives is a gift. You don't have to come to Him and do to receive it. You just have to come to Him. And He will graciously bestow it. And the truth to be considered is that God is already rich beyond measure. He's not in need of any gifts from you. But the greatest glory that He receives is in manifesting His grace to His children. Christ is reminding His disciples that His rest requires nothing at their hands. And thank God for that. This rest requires nothing. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. As it pertains to the rest experience and salvation, listen, we bring nothing in exchange for it. God's gift of redemption is based solely upon His grace. But beyond that, we can continue to have the sense of relief, but continue to have the sense of respite, knowing that even in our failures, this rest is free. Listen, God knows how much you're going to fail Him tomorrow. God knows what sins you're going to commit tomorrow. Does He still withhold His rest? You see, Brother Wilson said his life verse, I think I mentioned this before, is the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. And often we think, man, the heavy thumb of chastening, which that does too. Let's not negate that. That's the other side of it. But listen, how often has the goodness of God, when you look back and you see how good God has been with you in spite of your failures, how much many gifts He has given you, how much He has blessed you despite how you've lived up to Him. Despite how much you love Him, look and see how much He's loved you. Despite how much He's given you, look and see how you've given Him. Look and see how much He's given you. And I'll tell you what, when we see how good God is to us in spite of our sin, it ought to draw us to humble contrition, to where we bow upon our knees and we cry out to Him, forgive me, O Lord, You've been so good to me. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Don't bring anything to me. I'm going to give it to you. I believe so often we become laden with guilt because perhaps we think we're not giving as much as we should. We're not doing as much as we should. We don't show God the love that we ought. And I believe the remedy for that, if we want to really stop that, is to stop and reflect upon how much He has given us and continues to give us in spite of our doing very little to Him, for Him. Because at the end of the day, it's not about Him giving to us in proportion to our giving to Him. It's not about that. So we see the gift of the invitation, rest. But let us notice the value of the gift. I will give you rest. Now he goes on to describe that. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now I did not do a word study on this word soul, so I'm going to predicate what I'm about to say on that. Perhaps I will. But you know, oftentimes in the Word of God, that word soul speaks of the entire being of man. It's not just speaking of the immaterial being. So oftentimes we separate the spirit and the soul from the body. And there are distinctions there. I'm not saying that. Obviously one will go to the ground and decay and is in need of glorification. The other is pure and is the new spiritual being. We separate the immaterial from the material. But oftentimes in its context, and again, I don't know, it's worth the study. Oftentimes he's speaking of the whole being of man. And let me say this, that when he gives rest to the spirit and to the soul, there's oftentimes a physical rest that it goes along with that. He is there to comfort your whole being. I'll give rest unto your soul. Now, what is involved with this rest, and what is its importance? Well, this rest He provides is a rest from what? Well, from your labors and your burdens. Ultimately, it is the comfort that we may experience by knowing that our debt has been paid, that sin is no longer in dominion over us, and there is no labor that we could perform, no burden that we could bear that could ever accomplish what Christ has given us freely. And how I pity those who are burdened down with the heavy yoke of religion and works and such ceremonial traditions that hold them in bondage. Christ came to provide rest from all of that. He came to offer unto His children this free gift of reprieve from all of their efforts. This rest is salvation. That is the direct application. This rest is salvation, and it will never be rescinded. This rest is experienced by receiving His yoke. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." What is His yoke? But His yoke is grace. It's grace. There's no labor under this yoke. That's why it's easy and His burden's light. There's no labor. It's not the yoke of law. Grace doesn't take us to law. It takes us to Christ. Amen. Because He has fulfilled it all, and He is a greater standard. And He enables us. He completes us. He shows us it is His strength that dwells within us that gives us that power to bear anything.
Right.
We need not worry about how hard we must drive or how well we must hold up. We're yoked with Christ. And it's said, and it's likely that most of you know this, the imagery that Christ draws is that of an oxen being yoked together in order to move in unison. I'm going to throw a wrench in that here in a moment. But the Bible does use this as a metaphor in another place when it speaks of the difficulty of being unequally yoked in marriage. There's a wise lesson to be learned from that. And young people, understand that. Don't enter into the covenant union of marriage without understanding that text. Don't make a vow unto God and unto a spouse in direct violation of that text, no matter how much of the feels you have. Now, some have suggested that what this means when He says, "Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest under your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Some have suggested that this refers to a common practice in those days when farmers would yoke an older oxen with a younger one, so that that young ox could learn how to pull a cart by being coupled with the more experienced ox. The young ox would learn from the experienced one. Many have suggested that this points to the truth that we are blessed with the presence of Christ and His guidance. And it is here, coupled with the Lord, that we learn so much about this gift of rest. But there is another imagery. There is another imagery that perhaps Christ is more directly referencing. You see, in those days, when a person carried a heavy load, they would wear a personal yoke. They would wear it across their shoulders. They could balance the burden. Many times in carrying water, they would carry buckets of water. You've seen the images where they carry a yoke and those two buckets are upon them. What does that yoke do? Well, that yoke kind of disperses the weight, so it's not so cumbersome upon them. And so they would fill buckets of water and they would carry that yoke with a bucket on each end. That yoke would balance the heavy buckets and it would make them much easier to carry. And I believe that this is the kind of yoke that Christ may be referencing. His yoke is upon us. Our rest is in Him, and He enables us, and ultimately those burdens are upon His yoke. What enables us to carry these loads? What enables us to carry these heavy buckets of burden? Because the yoke of Christ is upon us, and ultimately that weight is upon Him. That weight is upon Him. And when we take of this yoke, we are learning from Him. He is meek and lowly of heart. That is, He is tender. He doesn't weigh His children down with burden. This is grace. We oftentimes, people will make the mistake of saying, "God doesn't lay anything on you that you can't handle." That is not true. Because the truth is that you can't handle the burden. You can't handle the weight that God may require you to bear. But I assure you this, that He will be your yoke. That He will be your yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. You don't have to carry. He carried the burden of the cross. He fulfilled that law for you so that you are not yoked to it. And so you're yoked to grace. This is, you come unto Him. See what this rest is. This rest, again, many people have made application. This is rest from your discouragement, your trials, your afflictions. And I believe that that will come. I believe that that can be part of it. Because when you have peace with Christ, when you have peace with God through Christ and you dwell on His salvation, those things will become easier. But the direct implication here, He's speaking of salvation. He's speaking of those who are under the burden of sin, who are carrying this themselves. Listen, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ and receive His yoke. That's what rest is. And no matter how much turmoil goes on in the psyche, no matter how much difficulty life presents to you, you understand that you can carry it if you're wearing the yoke of Christ. And that's where rest is. That's that rest. It doesn't mean that all of the difficulties go away. It just means that now you're carrying them with a different yoke. You're carrying them with a different yoke. And so this is the plea of the message. If you have not, come unto Him. It's a personal call to His own. It's intimacy. It's a call to a personal relationship with Him. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, if you cannot carry that burden, think of it this way. It's a good thing you recognize it, because with the recognition of that burden, you see your need. You see? And take His yoke upon you. The yoke of grace. Receive it. Experience it. Father in heaven, we thank You.